Shall we begin?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. Yes. And we thank you for this fellowship that we have together, one with another. And we pray that you'll just bless us tonight and help these teachings that you have for us tonight. And Joshua, just enlighten us, invigorate us, and inspire us to continue our Christian walk with you in higher and higher levels and deeper ways, that we might just be a force for good, for the gospel, and affect the people around us in a positive way. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're in the very end of session 9, the last two bullets, if I remember right. And we're looking at Joshua chapter 4, verse 9 is where we got to. And I think this is really neat. It says, we're going to kind of tie it back to what we talked about last week just a little bit, but we will be moving on to session 10 today also. So if we just look at chapter 4, verse 9, it says, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. So if you recall, by way of review, they took 12 stones out of the riverbed, the dried up riverbed, in order to go form this altar of uncut, unpolished stones. And they set that up ultimately at Gilgal, and then we don't know if it was a different 12 stones at Mount Ebal, like it indicated in, like we looked at last week in Deuteronomy. God gave specific instructions that they were to set up this altar at Mount Ebal, in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. So we don't know if the ones from Gilgal stayed there in Gilgal, and then they had new stones for the other place, or if they took the ones at Gilgal and ultimately set them up, you know, they transported them and moved them to the ultimate destination, maybe. Just not 100% sure about that. And again, I was going to try to research it, but when I was putting this together, I just kind of ran out of time to find that out. So something to continue to try to look into. All right, so this one, though, is we definitely know for sure that they took 12 stones out, but they also, Joshua himself, set up 12 stones right there in the middle of the riverbed. So there's two, at the absolute minimum, there's at least two sets of 12 stones. So it says, you know, when this happens, we can imply and infer, obviously, that the water is going to come back down over the stones, you know, and start flowing through the river normally. And so this is a memorial that's set up that's kind of covered or private. It's unseen. You can't see it. And so that's kind of neat. So I thought we tie together. We looked last week at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where we have that great example of that man who's an example to his family, and, you know, he's a great man of prayer, and so on and so forth. And then we're going to kind of continue on that story in Acts 10, 3 through 23, and take a look at another aspect of it. All right, so Acts chapter 10. Real quick, I'll just review verse 1 and 2, and then I'll pass it on and we'll start reading. It says, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So, I'm kind of using these two verses here to paint a picture of somebody who has kind of an outward memorial in the sense of the way he lives his life. He's always giving alms. He was well known to the Jewish people. He prayed continually, and it was well known in his household what his faith was because he was constantly demonstrating his faith, and it made the people of his household also have faith. You know, it was a very public/family thing where it was well known in the family and in the general community that this was a, as it says here, a devout man, a God-fearing man, feared God. So that was well known. Then this other side of it that we're going to look at tonight in verses 3 through 23, we'll probably have to break that up a little bit. But we're going to kind of take a look at more of the private side of things and see if we can explore that. So, Mom, would you like to read the first three through 8?
Okay. At about 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius." Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
All right. And Jerry, would you like to take over 9 through 16?
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." How far did you want me to go?
16.
"Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven.
All right. And Mike, you want to go ahead and finish it off, 17 through the 23?
While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
All right. So we have some interesting things happen here. First off, right there in verse 4, he sees a vision of an angel of God, and he says, you know, "What is it?" And the angel responds to him, and he said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." You know, so we're kind of talking about this kind of private, unseen memorial side of your life. And it's very interesting that God works on both sides of this. He works on the side of Cornelius here, and then on the other side he's working on Peter. And he's doing it not in kind of a community open public fellowship. He's getting these two guys together totally through their own private devotions and their own private things that they're doing inside of their hearts. So if you look at verse 9, "On the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." So Peter goes off to his private time, you know, private prayer time with the Lord. Cornelius obviously also had this same sort of private prayer time with the Lord. And through that time, you know, God brings these two together, and this is kind of where the fulcrum point here of this, what ultimately becomes the decision that as the 12 apostles start spreading the gospel, it starts getting to the Gentiles, and they kind of, you know, they have to shift gears, because before they kind of thought, you know, it was just a Jewish thing, and slowly but surely God lets them know more and more, no, it's not just a Jewish thing, this is for everybody. And so here Peter has this really neat vision about some of these animals, and they're unclean, and so God is letting Peter know, first of all, that the whole, you know, all those food regulations and stuff like that back in the Old Testament, it was a big metaphor, it was a big symbol. You know, you're not going to eat anything unclean because you're not going to let unclean things come inside of you. But Jesus clearly refutes the literal interpretation of that by saying that, okay, now that the metaphor has been realized in the ministry and the atonement on the cross by Christ, that metaphor has run its course. You know, there's no more dietary regulations or any kind of spiritual aspect to that. That was a metaphor, and it was meant to be, you know, used as a way to think about being spiritually pure and clean or not. But now, has nothing to do. Jesus says, you know, whatever goes into the stomach is destroyed and eliminated. You know, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that determines whether you're clean or not. In terms of, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, Jesus clearly does that, and then later on, also in the Gospels, it clearly says, you know, when Jesus said those types of things, it says in parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. You know, meaning that anything that's out there to eat is perfectly fine. It's, you know, back then there was a metaphor for the things that were clean versus not clean. Now that the metaphor's been fulfilled, there's no reason to have all these strict, you know, dietary things that the Jews followed. So, anyhow, you can kind of just see this this private time with the Lord. I think it can really be a testimony in your own personal life. In our own lives, we can determine to spend private time with the Lord where it's just you and God only. And that can really make a huge difference. And it's kind of like you have the public side of your faith. You know, what's going on in your family, what's going on with your church, and how you go and worship God. But then there's also that private time, you know, where it's just you and the Lord. And whatever may be going on, what everybody sees publicly, you know, hopefully there is an equal balance of what's going on privately. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The 12 stones. You know, it's like, here's the memorial publicly for everybody to see, ask about it, learn about it, but then what's going on the inside? Is it the same? Or is there an unbalance there? Is, like, you look really good to all the church people, and you do all these great things, you know, Sunday morning or whatever it might be, but then you have, you know, a bunch of garbage going on in here where, you know, there's not that balance. So I think God paints a really nice picture here for us in Joshua, that there should be an equal, it's, you know, 12 stones here, but 12 stones here, you know, hidden, unseen. That, you know, your public testimony should equal your private devotion. All right? So I think that makes pretty good sense, I hope. And let's go on and move on just real quick. And I just have a couple more examples here of people who definitely had it going on with the Lord. I just picked two. One is in Daniel. And these are just kind of one-liner, so I'll go ahead and read these. Daniel 1:8. If I can get there. This is where You know, Daniel says Daniel makes up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So this idea that he made up his mind, you know, that was kind of a private thing, and he kept it as private as he possibly could, but he obviously had to tell somebody because somebody was in charge of him. You know, so he makes this agreement. And this commander says, well, I understand what you want to do, but if I just give you these vegetables and this, you know, this little salad, you know, the person in charge of me is going to see that you're wasting away, and I'm going to get in trouble for not properly feeding you. And that's what the guy's, you know, concern is. And Daniel says, okay, then before it gets to that point, just let's have this little test for a few days here. And if you go along with what I'm saying here, the Lord's going to bless me, and I'm going to be more vigorous and healthy than even all the other people, even though I'm having this different diet. And so the commander agrees, and they do the test for 10 days, and certainly their appearance was better than the people who were eating the choice good food. So Daniel had a private commitment here. You know, he definitely had maybe more than anybody in the Old Testament, except maybe for David and Moses, and maybe a handful of others. You know, Daniel probably had it going on with the Lord more than just about anybody. Kind of think about him as like the Old Testament John, you know, like the old. And notice they're both the ones that write the apocalyptic books in each testament. You know, Daniel writes the book of Daniel, and John writes the book of Revelation. You kind of get the feeling that God picked the people who were maybe the most in line most in tune with him, had the most going on with him, to reveal those great, you know, incredible revelations. And then in Matthew 17, okay, the one who obviously had the greatest spiritual track record in all of history was none other than Jesus himself. So here's one that really stands out to me in Matthew 17, 19 through 21. This is right after the Transfiguration, that super high point in the ministry of Christ. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, comes back down to find the rest of his apostles there, and they're floundering and struggling with this demon-possessed person. And so it says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, when Jesus came, he rebukes the demon and sends it out and then makes this statement, you know, but this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. What does that kind of indicate to us? That even in, and, you know, not expecting to come down to this, Jesus was always prepared. You know, he was constantly praying and fasting and being spiritually prepared for any situation. So I believe that I believe all of us could probably be a lot more spiritually powerful than we think, in terms of evangelism, in terms of just doing great things that might just incredible feats of faith where you bring peace to a really difficult situation, maybe, or accomplish some incredible feat of faith and spirituality within the context of your circles of acquaintanceships and family and whatnot. But I think part of it is that we oftentimes aren't prepared. You know, we're not prepared in advance. It's like we get hit with something. Then it's like, oh, Lord, Now, in the aftermath of this terrible situation where we find ourselves in the midst in, okay, now I'm going to really ramp up my prayer time. Now I'm really going to ramp up my my fasting and my diligence to being a really spiritually attuned person, you know, like being really on top of things that, with all the things that I do, you know. And it's only after we get hit with, you know, like confronted with some demonic force or some great trial, you know, then we start. But Jesus, on the other hand, was doing what? He was ready in advance for those types of things. You know, he was already prepared to handle those things. So when they came, he could just cast the demon out right there on the spot because he was already, you know, spiritually on top of things. So I think there's something to be said for that, that, you know, the more I think we are prepared in advance for great things, great trials and great problems, you know, the more facility we'll have to be able to exercise our faith and overcome those problems if we're prepared in advance.
You know, Bill Favor, when he was worship leader several years ago, he read this poem that was, it was in the winter, and it was just perfect about this.
And the one with the truck?
Yes. Do you remember that?
No, I remember it, yeah.
I love that. It was about a man who's never been a praying man or a going-to-church man, but he gets caught in a blizzard up north, and he can't start his truck. And so he finally prays for help to God, and all the angels are trying to think out, who is this, you know? And since he'd never prayed before, they were looking for him and trying to figure out, and then somehow he ended up starting a truck in Minnesota by mistake because he just didn't know who this God was.
The rhyming word was Minnesota.
Yeah, I know. I can't.
The very last line of the poem was, so I ended up starting a truck in Minnesota. You know, he was like,
and the guy was really in.
Yeah, he was somewhere else.
North Wisconsin.
Yeah, North Dakota.
Yeah.
That might have been it. Yeah.
Well, might have been it. His truck started.
No, he died because he didn't have a prayer relationship with God. I loved that poem, though. I might go ask Bill if he knows. Well, he wouldn't know.
He
might still. You never know. Yeah.
I'll find it for you. 5 seconds. Google.
Yeah. Would you do that?
All right. So, so let's go ahead and recap this one bullet here real quick. Private versus personal memorials. Spirit-filled life has another aspect to it. Not just publicly demonstrating our faith all the time and being there with, you know, our family and our church friends and so on and so forth, but we also need to have a personal, unseen relationship with the Lord that only you and Him know about and participate in. The stones that were placed at the bottom of the Jordan were hidden from plain view after the water returned to its course. We're going to talk about more about that in tonight's session, session 10. So, you know, when it returned to its course, you know, there was still this unseen thing that was still going on you know, on that side of things. So, I just think that that's a really important aspect, that, you know, our private time with the Lord is very important, and our public, our outward way we present ourselves spiritually to our community of faith and our families should balance and mirror the inner side of what's going on between you and the Lord. Okay? And I would even suggest that that even transcends, you know, very close relationships, father-son, husband-wife. You know, there should be a side to your relationship with God that's just between you and Him. You know, not even... you know, your husband knows about it, not even your wife knows about it, not even your children know about it. There's just this extra time that's just you and Him. You know, I think that's really, really important to have that highest, most perfect relationship really strong in your life and very special. You know, it's special to God, so hopefully that time is special, you know, special to you and not just a burden or a, you know, just I gotta get this over with, do my prayer time, you know. It's gotta be, you know, it should be exciting You should be excited about it. All right. Moving on to the last one. This is Joshua, cross-referencing Joshua 4:10. Okay, so if you think about our analogy here, we're thinking about all these people of Israel represent like a single Christian. Just think about it like this mirrors like you as a Christian. Okay? So, in verse 10 here it says, "For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed." So, this kind of, there's a fulcrum point here on verse 11 here, because we kind of start with that too on the next session, so I'll just read it along with it. It said, "It came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people." So, you know, this idea of completely crossing the Jordan is kind of an idea of, remember, it's letting go of the old life, crucifying the flesh, as our very first bullet mentioned. You know, let's put to death the deeds of the flesh, the sinful nature, the impulses that we have. Let's just crucify those things, nail them to the cross, and go completely over to the side of the river or the side of the fence or whatever, you know, kind of cliche statement you might want to use to indicate that. Completely over on the other side, and now you're just saying, okay, God, Lord, use me and guide me to where you want me to be, because we know that he has our best eternal interests in mind and at heart. You know, it's always funny to go back in 2020 hindsight and just, you know, how many times in how many Bible studies there are people just shaking their heads at the Jews, right? Like, just, how could they have, you know, he told them right here, he told them to go do this, and they just turn around and do the exact opposite, or you know, whatever the case might be. You know, and then you, in 2020 hindsight, we can go through and look and like, well, if only they had done this, they would have never had all these problems, if they had just obeyed. And but as we shake our heads at them, you know, what we're really doing is we're shaking our heads at ourselves, because we're the same way. You know, we do the same types of things, that human nature to, you know, not feel like eating our broccoli, so to speak. You know, we want to eat the dessert, but we don't want to eat broccoli. You know, we don't want to go do this, but, you know, because that's hard, we want to do it the easy way, because it's easy. And so, you know, same thing for them. But anyway, we want to make sure we completely cross the Jordan. And I think it's interesting here, because the priests who carried the ark, you know, the ark with the priests in it, that's what is keeping this wall of water from coming back down into place, right? And so if you think about the analogy of this being the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Christ exercising that right for us, you know, he's the one who actually does it. And so he comes and he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, empowers us for service and for holy living. And really us, as a church, as believers, you know, we've talked about this before, that we're like the bride of Christ. And so this is kind of like Christ opening the door and standing, you know, in service to us, the bride, you know, so that we can go across while he stands there, you know, and holds back the tide of that sinful nature that flows down from Adam. He says, okay, I'm going to hold this back while you cross over safely. And so if you think about that, I kind of titled this bullet, Ladies First. And it says, we as the bride of Christ, the church, cross first as Jesus holds back the torrents of the sinful stream that flows down from Adam. Then, when we are fully and completely across, he joins us on the west side of the Jordan to continue to help us in our spiritual development and maturity. So I have a cross-reference for this in Mark 10:35. And John, would you like to read that one?
This is titled The Request of James and John. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I was baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whosoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
All right. So obviously the key verses are there at the end, 40-45, but I'm just kind of giving the context because, you know, it's talking about the baptism there. So I thought that that was kind of interesting. And then moving on, though, it's really talking about servant leadership and Christ as a servant king, a servant savior, and he's a servant bridegroom. You know, he's there holding back the waters, so to speak, of the Jordan for us, his bride, spiritually speaking, to cross over and, you know, just basically really enter into full and complete fellowship with him in the way we live our lives and all the things that we do. So, that concludes session 9, and I think we'll just...
You know, that really does say, because, you know, when you think about it, Jesus came to show us what God is. And what he showed us is that God serves others. He doesn't serve himself. Yep. So what God is a servant. And if we're going to be like God, we have to be servants.
Yep. And I've always liked that. I like the other one, too. I think it's in Matthew or Luke. The one where it's just a... You know, all the passages where he says, "This, you know, I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve." And then in John, we see him washing the feet, and it's just, you know, it's all over the place. So that should really be our attitude, to have that same kind of attitude. And you know, I'll tell you one thing. We were talking earlier about that neat article, troubling article, you know, that Jim saw, and I guess was in the newspaper this morning. You know, these congregations of atheists that are trying to like get together and have their own meeting and group time. Well, you know, if you don't have the Lord, you know, there's been all kinds of these things that have cropped up over the centuries. But guess what? They always just they just fizzle out. Why? Because these people don't, those types of people, they're all about me, me, me. They don't have any servant attitude. And all the different types of organization and things that they try to do are founded on that selfish nature rather than a selfless nature. So most of the time, those types of organizations usually just kind of fizzle out of their own accord. Because, what are you going to do? Get a bunch of atheists together and, okay, well, who's going to be the administrator? Who's going to be the person who speaks? You know, who's going to be the one that finds out the different literature that we should be reading, all of our atheist stuff? You know, who's going to organize these events?
Who's going to lead us in prayer? And to who?
Well, you know, nobody's going to want to do all that because it's a lot of work. There's a lot of service that goes on with a group, a big organization.
And you know their song is going to be, "Don't worry, be happy."
So, I mean, they'll try to get some traction, gain some momentum. There's going to be a lot of people like, "Hey, yeah, that's for me because I don't believe in God and I want to be with other people like me." They're going to go and find out just how unlikable people like them are. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be like, yeah, I'll go a few weeks and then, why am I getting up on Sunday morning again for, you know.
It's a bad, like,
for this. Oops. Yeah, I think it'll probably be a fad, or even if it gains some traction and it really picks up steam, I mean, you think it's going to last 2,000 years, you know, that kind of thing? It'll probably fizzle out, but even if it really gains traction and gains steam, kind of like Mike was saying, hey, that's actually something to get excited about, because that just shows us we're that much closer to the consummation of the age and Christ's return. Because if these groups really do gain traction and start becoming dominant, you know, they're going to start, the focus is going to start targeting real spirit-filled Christians, like, you guys are the bigots, you guys are the ones that are causing all the problems, you guys are the ones that are, you know, sitting there with your self-righteous blah, 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 whatever they, you know, all that venom.
Well,
that's the
same thing is that, you know, Bob's article that he gave us yesterday, you know, with the rise of the Muslim in the world today, it's just really taken off, and the persecution that Christians are starting to see now. I mean, that is all just laid out for us. You know, in times, Christians are going to be persecuted, and, you know, and so, to me, I do get excited about it, because I think we're just getting that much closer to the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. I really think it's going to happen, you know, in general, I mean, just generally speaking, kind of like in this generation, or in our lifetimes, or, you know, I don't know exactly, I'm not going to set a date or a year, of course, but just some things to think about. Some things to think about. Well, here's one thing to think about. I always try to get this in whenever I remember it, whenever I can. You know, everybody says, oh, for 2,000 years, they just say. And then when 1999 came around, it was like, ooh, you know, it's going to happen. You know, something's going to happen. 1999, 2000, Y2K, you know, we all remember all the hoopla. And even back then, I was kind of, you know, I was first coming to the Lord back then, and I was kind of thinking, even way back then, you know, just in the beginnings of my conversion, I was thinking, well, wait a minute. It hasn't been 2,000 years. You know, the cross happened, but by most estimates, either 32 or 33 A.D., if you think about it in that sense. So, him coming back, Christ coming back, you know, that's, if it were to be, I'm not saying it is, but I'm just saying, if it were to be 2,000 years later, well, it wouldn't be 1999-2000. No, it would be, well, first of all, you got to think, 2,000 years would be 2032 or 2033. That would be the annual date there. And then if you, you know, follow the pre-tribulation rapture end time scenario, you got to remember that for Christians, I remember the rapture would happen 7 years before his return. So that would, you subtract 7 years off of that, and that gets you down to, you know, 2025. Roughly, you know, right there around 2025, 2026. And then you factor in all the hoopla that's gone on with the dates and the calendar over the years. And, I mean, there's different debates about where we really, really, truly are in terms of the actual date in the calendar. So you think about all those things and piece them together. You know, we're about to be 2014 here. And on God's calendar, who knows for sure, what that number really, truly is, because, you know, there's a Jewish year, and that's, those dates are different, and there's the Gregorian Julian calendar, and those are different, and there's been different manipulations that have happened through the centuries.
And I didn't think we were supposed to worry about the day or the hour.
Yeah.
I really thought, that's why I always laugh when people, these guys say, oh, it's going to be October 21st, 2012, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, I'm not saying a date or a time, but I mean, I think it also says you should recognize the signs of the times,
yeah.
and you should kind of have a sense that it is coming when it's around the corner. And I think, you know, when we start looking at that 2025, 26 stuff, or 2032, 33 stuff, or, and I'm not even saying that those are, that's just that's just to give you a reference point. That's not me saying, it, oh, it's going to be like one of those years or something like that. I'm just to kind of get a frame of reference. You think, hey, that's not off. That's not far off. Because you know what? You know, I turned around twice and blinked once, and it was 2003, and now it's 2013. You know, and you think as it moves forward, it's probably just going to, it just seems like, I don't know about you guys, but to me it just seems like it's just...
Well, believe me, it seems even more the older you get.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, it'll be 2023 here, you know, just seemingly like in a couple of minutes, you know, it's just...
Man, I'm going to be old.
It's going to be rather fast. I mean, it's moving fast.
See, the thing at our age is, either way, if you die before he comes back, you're with him.
Yeah.
And then if you're alive and he comes back, you're with him. So it's a win-win situation.
Yeah, but that's Dustin's retirement plan. It's the rapture is his retirement
plan. I think,
plan.
You know, with all those scripture and, you know, the bride's being ready and all of that stuff, I think Christ and, you know, praying and fasting ahead of time, those are all preparations that you should be ready, and your anticipation should always be there. You should always, I think, be anxious that it's coming.
Absolutely.
Whether it's tomorrow or you die and it doesn't come for another 20 years or whatever. That anticipation, I think, he gives us enough scripture to tell us that, hey, be ready.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because whenever I've used that before, you know, that 20, 25, 26 kind of thing as a reference point, but I like to emphasize the other part of, well, we don't know for sure on the Jewish calendar or on God's calendar if it really is, you know, that exact year and date, the way God sees years. You know, because I don't want people to walk out of a conversation like that thinking like, oh, I got another 10 years to clean up my act, or, you know, don't think like that. I mean, we need to think just like, you know, Mike is saying there, that, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, we talked about that in George's class on Sunday too, you know, just, you know, that readiness, you know, we should be ready at any moment. It might be later tonight. You know, it could be, you know, here's a good practice. This is something that I've kind of personally done. Think about anything that you're excited about coming up. Maybe it's your favorite TV program, you know, that's coming up. And it's a new season and it's really exciting. Or maybe there's a vacation coming up, you know, in 3 months, and you're really excited about it. Or maybe there's a, you know, some sort of a celebration, maybe a 50th anniversary or something like that is coming up. And what I would challenge you to do in those situations is, okay, let's say it comes around, and here's the vacation, or here's the TV program, or whatever it might be. Well, you know what, TV program, you know, just to kind of train yourself to think about things a little bit differently, that TV program's going on, what, the first commercial? You know, just walk outside and look up at the sky and see, you know, if Jesus is there waiting for you in the rapture. You know, you're on your big, exciting vacation that you've been waiting all year for. Well, you know, take a step, you know, take a look skyward and think about, you know, what if the rapture is happening today? You know, in other words, don't get so caught up in these earthly things that you're excited about to supersede the thing that we should be most excited about. You know, and it's not, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy your favorite TV program or go on a vacation. Those are all perfectly fine things to do. But just remember, don't let those things, you know, we don't want to be so caught up in those things that we're not, you know, thinking about the most important thing. Because I dwell on that sometimes, and I think, you know, I wonder what I'm, you know, probably everyone in this room could probably give a pretty detailed account of, you know, where were you when, you know, and then you can just name it, JFK assassination, you know, moon landing, and just, you know, go down the list of whatever it might be. Might date some people here, but, you know, maybe the day that Israel was reformed as a nation, or maybe World War II was, you know, over. So I don't know, maybe if you don't have to raise your hand if you actually remember where you were at those times. But, you know, to date myself, I remember, you know, I very, very clearly remember where I was. I remember two events very clearly. I remember exactly where I was when that first space shuttle exploded, when we learned about that. And I remember very, very vividly and clearly when I was at work. But I remember the students who first mentioned it to me about the 9/11, the terrorist attacks that were happening that morning. I remember that very well. And so I kind of always have dwelled on that, and I think, well, I wonder what I'm going to be doing or where I'm going to be, you know, when the rapture comes. So I think about that, like, you know, what's going to be happening, and I just hope that, you know, at that moment, I have the right mindset and, you know, spiritually ready to, okay, well, whatever's going on here, you know, forget that, you know, move on.
Just wait till after the Hunger Games.
Yeah, see? Perfect example. So, let's take a look here. Let's go ahead and read the session, Joshua 4. And I kind of wanted to read 11 again, so let's start with 11, and we'll go 11 through 24. So, let's see. Brenda, would you like to read 11 through... How about 11 through 18?
Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, and the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before their Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before.
All right. Thank you. And Joe, would you like to pick it up from there, 19 through 24?
Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgad on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which had been taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgad. And he said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers to in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'"
All right, thank you. All right, so a lot of material here, a lot of stuff to cover. Let's start with this. Verse 12, it says, "And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them." So, we have Reuben. Now, if you remember, Reuben was the firstborn of all. He was the oldest out of all of the sons of Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. Right, so the 12 tribes, Reuben's the oldest, and do you remember who his mother was?
Leah.
Right, Leah. This is Leah's son, and remember she has a total of 6 true, pure blood, full biological children with Jacob. She has 4 initially, and then 2 later on. So, this is her son, Reuben. So this is kind of like the first, the very first one. Okay. Then, if you think about Gad, do you remember the situation with Gad there?
Yeah, something about him.
Remember his mother? So who's his mother?
Some of the slave girls.
Yeah, wasn't
it? Zilpah. Right? And so we have one who's a, you know, here we have one who is a, the firstborn from Leah, which was the first marriage, okay? And then now we have this this other tribe here who's kind of teamed up with him, Gad, and this is from Leah's maid, Zilpah. And so if you recall, after Leah stopped bearing children naturally, at that same time, Rachel had this idea, well, you know, you go into my handmaiden here, Jacob, and she's my servant girl, so her children will be my children, and then I'll feel better about this sibling rivalry here that's brewing. And so that happens, and she has a couple of children. And then Leah says, okay, well, now it's 4-2, so I need to...
She's up to bat.
Yeah. I'm going to take Rachel's tactic here, and I'm going to use it, you know, myself, and that's when she has her handmaiden Zilpah. And then she has a couple of children through Jacob, and now it's, 6-2. So Leah has six children now, but 2 of them are by her handmaiden. And then Leah eventually has 2 more biological children, so she has a total of 6. But then really 8 of them are through her biological 6 plus the 2 that her handmaiden have. Really, it's kind of like she has 8 of the 12 children. And then so Rachel, she has the 2, right? So she has the two, which are, right, she has Joseph and then Benjamin, right? And so, and then she has the other two, right, that are from her slave, from her handmaiden. Okay, so if you think about that, think about the fact that Manasseh, whose son is he?
Joseph.
Right, he's Joseph's son that he has with he has with the Egyptian royal princess. Remember, Joseph becomes like prime minister, in effect, of Egypt. And so he's given that high rank, and he has this relationship with this, this high priest of On, as it says in Egypt, Potiphar. And his daughter is given to him in marriage, and he has that. These 2 children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so it's kind of like you have this interesting representation here. You kind of have Reuben, who's Leah's firstborn, the very firstborn. Then you have Gad, which is one of the kind of handmaiden-born sons, and then you have Manasseh, who is one of Rachel's offspring, so to speak, but it's not her direct son, but it's her grandson.
Grandson.
So anyway, just thought I'd kind of like give that a little bit of perspective, because it goes really from the very oldest to this kind of weird situation that happens in the middle, then to the very youngest, you know, because Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. Okay, so you really have, you actually have a total of 14 names. You have a total of 14 names to work with, but you only have 12 tribes. So the 14 names, you know, you have the, let's see if we can name them here. We have the Reuben, the Simeon, the Levi, and the Judah. So those are the first four, right? And then what do we have next?
Dan.
Okay, right? Dan and Naphtali. Those are the two from the slave girl from Rachel's side of this contention here. And then you have the Gad and Asher. Those are the two slave, you know, the two that were born from the servant girl of Leah. And then at that point you have the, who's next?
Issachar
and Zebulun.
Zebulun, and then Joseph and Benjamin.
Joseph and Benjamin. So those are the 12 original names. Okay, so you have 12 names. But then Joseph has two more children, Ephraim and Manasseh, so there's 14 names. So, when those...
Why did Jacob adopt them?
What's that?
Why did Jacob adopt them?
It's a good question.
I mean...
You know, it is a good question, and...
He was around.
To show his approval, to continue the heritage of the family name.
Yeah, because his dad was around.
Yeah,
but
know,
in Jews,
but
it's the matrilineal line, isn't it? The Jewish people, it's the matrilineal line that matters?
That's modern times.
Oh, modern times.
I mean, that's in modern times. In
whenever he adopted these people, they became, or they, even though they were grandsons, they became his children and under his control and under his influence.
And blessing.
Yes.
He blesses them. And remember, he blesses them kind of the way that, you know, in kind of a wisdom. Because remember, he crosses his hands and he says, and then Joseph's upset. He says, no, this is the older and this is the younger. And Jacob kind of says, you know, I know a thing or two about the older and the younger. And this is the way it's going to be. You know, so, you know, sorry, Joseph, but, you know, I'm the authority here. I'm the patriarch. You know, I'm in charge and this is the way it's going to be. And that is the way it ended up being. Between Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I think also part of, maybe a partial answer to your question also is indeed the fact that, remember, these two were kind of born by an Egyptian wife.
Yeah.
Joseph was the big shot in Egypt, but his father was the father of all of it. So you may be the big man in your neighborhood, but just remember, I can mash you. I'm your father.
Yeah, maybe a little bit of that. I think I get what you're saying, but
I don't mean in an evil way.
Yeah, not around a domineering.
My influence is more more along the lines of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. We've been called a new.
Yeah.
We're a new group.
Yeah.
And I am the patriarch, so. You know, you may be big stuff in Egypt, but I'm still your father.
Yeah, I think it was to make them holy Israelites.
Yeah, sure.
I really do.
Possibly, and I think, as far as that goes, you know, I think one possible reason was, first off, if you think about this, think about the fact that, you know, the other brothers may have, well, first of all, they were terrified of Joseph now because he had all this power and authority. But if that ever dwindled or went away or, you know, something happened, and he had these children from Egypt, you know, these are Egyptians from an Egyptian wife, their legitimacy, if I could call it that, might be questioned down the line. You know, and I think Jacob, or Israel, by doing this, he says, no, you know, I'm going to bless all of you right now with the blessings that God is directing me to give you and the ones that you deserve. And I'm going to make sure everybody knows that these two, Joseph's sons, are also part of this. You know, they are indeed going to be part of this group that are being brought in. Another thing to think about is this. If you think about the 12 apostles, let's see how good we are right now. How, can we do it? Can we go
let's
around?
Let's do the fruits of the Spirit.
All right, so we have our 12 apostles. So let's see how far we can get. Let's see. We've got our inner circle, so let's get that taken care of right out of the way. Right? We got Peter, James, and John.
Okay.
Then we got, well, we already said Peter. So Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And then I usually put Matthew next. So that's five.
And James the Lesser.
Okay, James the Less.
Bartholomew.
Bartholomew.
Benjamin? I don't think he was one.
Okay, then we have Jude Thaddeus, or, you know.
Thaddeus.
Sometimes just called Jude, or Judas, but he's usually, you don't want to call him Judas, because then that confuses him with
the evil one.
Judas Iscariot. All right, then we have Simon the Zealot, right? Then we have, who else?
Bartholomew, we said. Nathaniel, we said already.
Bartholomew and Nathaniel are the same. Well, let's go ahead and add in our Judas Iscariot.
Yeah.
That's
10.
That gets us up to 10, so we're...
Hold on
we're
a
missing
second.
Two here. We got James the Lesser.
We got James the Lesser and the Greater. Oh, I'm thinking...
He didn't
oh.
say the Greater.
Huh?
He was in the first three.
He was the, he Peter, was the inner circle.
We got 10. We got 10. Anybody? 11 and 12? All right. Where do you go? Where do you go? Matthew. Let's find it in Matthew chapter.
Zebedee? Oh, James is, yeah. Thomas. We forgot Thomas.
That's right.
And
Thomas.
We forgot. I think we got everybody else. I think you counted wrong. Oh, we got
Philip.
John. We got
Philip.
James.
Philip.
Okay, so we
Philip.
Got. Okay, so you have a Philip, you know, and then the Thomas. Okay,
yeah.
So that's the 12. All right, but now think about this. Okay, think about you have the 12, right? But now think about this. You have, remember Judas. Goes his own way, as the Bible says, and he needs to be replaced. Okay, then you have, who is he replaced with? Well, in Acts chapter 2, or actually it's chapter 1, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 1, they get together and they think they need to appoint a new person right then and there, and that's Matthias. Okay, so you have this Matthias person come into the picture here.
He was drawn by Lot.
But then there's a lot of debate about this, so whether that was a legitimate replacement or not, there's an argument that says that that was their replacement, but remember they made that before they were empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ told them, stay, wait in the city, don't do anything, don't go anywhere, wait for further instructions. Well, while they were waiting for further instructions, they kind of took it upon themselves, you know, to appoint this Matthias person, and we really don't find out anything more that happens with him ever. We don't really hear any more from him. A lot of people argue... and I'm one of them, argue that Paul was the true replacement, the real replacement for Judas. So again, you end up with a grand total of 14 names. And so you kind of have a mirror picture here. You have 14 names, but we always only say there's 12 apostles, right? And just like there was 12 tribes, well, there's 12 tribes, but there's really 14 names. So they're never listed, they're never ever listed with more than 14. They're always listed with 12 only. But sometimes, for instance...
And some of them more legitimate than others.
Well, for instance, sometimes Joseph is listed and then Manasseh is listed. But Ephraim is thrown out and Dan is thrown out. And so sometimes, you know, when you're going through the list, you kind of see that those 12... tribes kind of mirror the 12 apostles. So, for instance, the Holy Spirit gives Dan, the tribe of Dan, gives the tribe of Dan the back of the hand more than any other. He's left out most frequently, and remember, he's the one that abandoned his post and left the Gaza Strip, where all their contention is right now. He left that area and went north. If he hadn't have done that, who knows, we might not have all this turmoil over the Gaza Strip right now. Because that was Dan's allotment, and he abandoned it. So a lot of times, a lot of people believe that the Antichrist, for instance, is going to come from, is going to be somewhere, somebody related to the Dan. Some people believe that. So it's interesting to kind of see Dan abandons his post in the Old Testament. Judas abandons in the New Testament. And you have a couple of people to take his place. You know, you have Matthias and Paul in the New Testament. And you have Ephraim and Manasseh. You see what I mean? In the Old Testament. So there's a mirror image if you take the time to kind of to look at it and think that through. But anyway, we do know that these particular tribes, these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they are going to, they're making this fulfillment of what they had promised way back in Numbers 32. So let's go back and look at that first.
This is more like a parallel development than a mirror.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know whether there's any difference, but
it's kind of progressive time progression. All right, so we're going to read this. It's kind of the whole chapter here, or most of the chapter. So let's split it up here. Virginia, would you like to read 32, 1 through 15?
Okay. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they say, if we have favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, He will once again lead them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people.
All right. Thank you. Linda, would you like to take over 16 through, say, 27?
I guess I'm lost. Are we in Numbers?
Yes.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Numbers 32, 16.
And they approached him and said, "We want to build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our dependents, but we will arm ourselves and be ready to go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our dependents will remain in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has taken possession of his inheritance. Yet we will not have an inheritance with them across the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance will be across the Jordan to the east." Moses replied to them, "If you do this, if you arm yourselves for battle before the Lord, and every one of your armed men crosses the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies from his presence, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Afterwards you may return and be free from obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will belong to you as a possession before the Lord. But if you don't do this, you will certainly sin against the Lord. Be sure your sin will catch up with you. Build cities for your dependents and folds for your flocks, but do what you have promised."
All right. Jim, you want to take over 25 through
33. The Gadites and Reubenites, whatever, answered Moses, "Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little children's wives, livestock, and all our animals will remain here in the cities of but your servants are equipped for war before the Lord and will go across to the battle as the Lord orders." So Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the family leaders, the Israelite tribes. Moses told them, "If the Gadites and Reubenites cross the Jordan with you, every man in battle formation before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you. You are to give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if you don't go across with you, but if they don't go across with you in battle formation, they must accept land in Canaan with you." The Gadites and Reubenites replied, "What the Lord has spoken to your servants is what we will do. We will cross over the battle in battle formation before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but we will keep our inheritance possessions across the Jordan." Are we going on to 23?
Yeah, one more.
So Moses gave them, the Gadites, Reubenites, and half the tribe of whatever, Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom. All these hard words, I don't know. Siphon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land including its cities with the territory surrounding them.
All right. Okay, so this is really what is coming to fruition here. This is, in Numbers here, this is really towards the end. This is getting close to the end of the 40 years wandering. You know, we know it is because they're right there. They're close to the Jordan. You know, they've already gotten into this land of Gilead, and they're right there. And that's why the tribe of Reuben and Gad, and later on we find the half-tribe of Manasseh was also in on this. And they were in on it because they were saying, well, look, we have all these flocks. This is perfect land. We love the We love this land. We just want to go ahead and take this. And then Moses rebukes him and says, you know, here we go again. God told us to cross the Jordan. We're going to take that land, and you're trying to go away from it again. And they said, no, okay, well, inquire of the Lord, you know, find out, you know, here's a deal we'd like to make. We want this land. We'll go across with you and help you defeat all the Canaanites and take possession of the land. But once all that battle is done, we want to come back and be over here. You know, and, you know, I think the interesting analogy here might be a couple of things. First, if we're saying that the crossing of the Jordan represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-empowered life, the, you know, all the things we've been talking about, it's not an option, it's a commandment. It's something that God wants everybody, every spiritual person to do. Now, I want you to go and not just be saved. I want you to activate your faith and take it to a higher level once that's, you know, once you've been kind of weaned off the world, so to speak. So, you know, once that happens, you have to go over here. But then, you know, Moses inquires, and sure enough, God says, okay, if that's what they want to do, that's fine. And the way I kind of see this is in picture is maybe some Christians, you know, they cross the Jordan, they become spiritually empowered, but maybe they kind of go back in this sense, if you kind of think about it in this sense, hopefully for a righteous purpose, they go back in the sense of being closer to and around the people who are worldly. You know, they're going to be closer to them than the people across the Jordan, if you see what I mean. You know, there's these people, and I think there's a lot of Christians out there like this. You know, they're spirit-filled. They've already crossed the Jordan in their own lives, so to speak, in that metaphor we've been holding to. But then when all said and done, they kind of end up surrounded by a bunch of non-Christians or a bunch of worldly people. So I would say if that's going to be, you know, anybody that we know or ourselves, I would just say, you know, boy, you better really cross the Jordan. And when I say that, I mean it like this. I mean, you better go get fully empowered, because if you're going to come back and be on the border or be on the edge where there's a bunch of ungodly people, guess who the first tribes to fall when Israel was attacked by the Assyrians and the Babylonians? You know, who were the ones that were right there that failed? Well, guess what? It's Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the ones on the east.
They were easier to get to also.
Yeah.
They didn't have that strength in the fortress that the river would provide.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, I think there's a place for that. I think there's a place for, you know, there's Christians that have started these ministries, you know, and we've seen it in different denominations. You know, I applaud, you know, the Baptist Church, for one. I read a story a couple of years ago on this, where they're like, well, you know, we need to soften this image that we are so, you know, we have this perception of us, you know, that's not true, that we're this rigid, hardcore, you know, discriminatory, hateful, you know, we're judging everybody, you know, and condemning everybody. And that's not true. We're, you know, that's not true. It's not true. So we want to change this perception. And, you know, I read, it was at one of the conventions, as a matter of fact, where they said, you know, we need to have a ministry to the gay community, not accepting what they're doing, but saying, well, you're children of God too, and you need to hear the gospel, you know, in that sense. Now, when you do something like that, whew, boy, you're going to be like a Reuben, Gad, or Manasseh, really, because you're going to be right on the edge there, because if you really are truly outgoing, you know, going and confronting that particular issue, well, it's not going to be easy, because these people that you're trying to minister and witness to, they're going to want to be accepted. They're going to want you to make concessions. You're going to say, well, you need to accept me for who I am. And, you know, and that's a really tough line that the whole nation and the whole world is facing right now, really. you know, you got to accept me for who I am, no matter what, before I'm going to have anything to do with you. And so if you're going to witness to a group or, you know, people who are in that particular dilemma, you know, you got to say, well, you know, okay, well, there's, you know, scriptures that we have to go on. For instance, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that says, you know, Paul is actually reprimanding 1 Corinthians, and he says, you know, you all who were formerly this and this, you know, swindlers and drunkards and so on and so forth. And he goes through this whole list, and then he says, you know, homosexuals and effeminate by perversion. So these people who are all this, and he says then to the Corinthian church, as were all of you. In other words, you guys used to be all these things. Okay, so there's this passage in there that says, okay, well, you used to be this way, and now you're Christians. It's different. You know, there's a distinct change. So, you know, if you're going to go be and ride the, if you're going to be right on the edge, right on the fine line of being out there in the world trying to reach people who are kind of on the wrong side of the fence right now, you know, it's a dangerous place to be, because
I think they should go minister to Wall Street.
Sure. I mean,
that would be far more dangerous.
Well, and probably impossible. You know, it's like Jesus said it himself. You know, it's easier to go through a camel through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because, you know, once you're on that side of the fence, you know, you're going to protect your interests, and if you've set up, a fortress of wealth around, you know, your life, then like those billionaire whatevers, you know, those people, it's going to be tough to reach them if they're not already, you know, spiritual.
Luckily, I don't have that problem.
Yeah, I don't think any of us do. So, you know, the interesting thing there is, you know, I've thought about this. Like, I thought about, you know, you always read these articles, you know, who's the richest person in the world, richest person in the country. Or an article just came out recently, about a month ago. You know, do you know who the richest person in your state is? So, do you know who's the richest person in Texas?
I don't even care.
It's Michael Dell.
Never heard of
Dell Computers.
Dell Computers, yeah, Michael Dell. And so, you know, Bill Gates, of course, in the country and in the state of Washington. And, you know, you just go down the list, but it's interesting to see these lists, because I always think about these lists, and I'm like, you know, I'm looking down the list, and I wonder how far down you have to go, like, before you find a spirit-filled Christian. Like, in that, okay, you know, 70 billion, 69 billion, 68 billion, you know, and you're going down the list there. You know, like, okay, well, you know.
158,000.
You know, you go down, you know, how far down do you go before you find a spirit-filled Christian? It's probably pretty few and far between up at the top. You know, and then you get into the, you know, the 500 million club, and, you know, and then how far, you know, how many, but it's pretty sparse, you know, in terms of the list. You know, it's probably like, you've seen those big spreadsheets where there's just columns and columns and columns, and as you're scrolling down, you finally see like an entry pop up over here, you know, and then maybe a few more entries pop up, and then, you know, I wonder how far down you have to scroll down that list before you start seeing a whole bunch of people who have that tremendous wealth and are spirit-filled Christians at the same time. Because we know there are some, you know, there are some that a lot of them were Christians before they gained their wealth. You know, that's the good thing, because now they're like, you know, God's empowered them to have this wonderful wealth, and they don't have the greed that is often associated with it, and then they become pillars in the church because they fund and finance a tremendous amount of very good things, you know, that happen in the church, and they don't have that, you know, the claw of greed on their heart, you know, that goes with their wealth. So it can be, you know, it can be a really good thing.
I think, you know, a lot of those people, when they have that kind of money, they, you know, they I think they say to themselves, I don't need God, you know, I don't have a need for him or for religion, you know, because I got everything else I want, you know. I mean, so their focus really isn't on a spiritual plane.
Right.
You know, it's more on power and wealth and, you know, and a lot of them, you know, like Gates now and all that, you know, they're doing a lot of good in the world with their money and trying to help, you know, different causes and stuff like that. But
yeah, that's what
still, you know, I mean, when you got a guy that has so much money that, you know, you could burn $50 million a day and it wouldn't even, he'd still have money left over at the end of the year. You know.
That's pretty crazy.
Just the interest that these guys gain is just incredible.
Yeah. Let's just finish off this first bullet here real quick. So remember in Joshua 4:12 it says, and the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. Just remember the person Reuben and the person Gad and the person Manasseh were long since dead. They died, you know, years and years ago, decades, and I don't even know where we're at here, but centuries, you know, probably centuries earlier. So they're long since dead. But if you look in Genesis 46, verse 9, we do find out that it gives us some genealogies here. And it says, in 46:9, it says,
I think we should let Jim read those.
No. Jim. Step up, Jim.
Carol? Go ahead.
Thanks. No, I'll do it.
These guys and their brothers and the...
Okay, 9. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Kamri, the
right.
sons of...
No, that's it right there.
Okay.
And then go down to verse 16.
Okay, 16. The sons of Gad, Zip, Kion, Hagi, Shuni, Zebron, Er, Arodi, and Ariel.
So we see that Gad had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 sons from Gad. And Reuben had 1, 2, 3, 4 sons that are, at least that are listed. So that's, you know, those sons are from, you know, ultimately became the great multitudes of the tribe. And next week we'll pick it up with bullet 2 there, where we're going to see, remember it said when we were reading Joshua 4 that 40,000 equipped for war? Well, that's pretty incredible, because if you go back and you look at their numbers before they crossed the Jordan, it was a tremendous number. It was like each tribe was at least that, if not much more.
Well, it said something like 600,000 men, not counting the women and children.
Yeah, so it's a lot.
And they were wandering.
And so it gives, remember in Numbers chapter 2, it actually gives the exact numbers of the men, the soldiers, in their camps, and it's way more than 40,000 for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So what happened? Well, remember, Virginia was reading it earlier. God said, because this people hasn't been completely obedient, I'm not going to let them enter the promised land. And so they died off, and only their children were allowed to go across. So we're going to see we're going to take a quick look at the proportion, you know, how many people there were versus how many people actually made it and crossed the Jordan. And I think it might be kind of an interesting proportion to look at and think about in our own lives in terms of, you know, how many Christians today really take their faith that far versus how many just kind of squander away in the wilderness. Alrighty, so that's it. Yeah. That's it for tonight. Any prayer requests?
The people in the Philippines.
Oh, yeah. It's just an awful...
So big you can't even think of it. Tragedy. So horrible. 10,000 people dead.
It's kind of like the...
Where
was it?
That other one. Yeah, the tsunami.
Where was that?
Indonesia.
Indonesia. Indonesia. Yeah.
I wonder if they even know even for all those people are.
I don't think they'll ever be found.
And I can imagine they're walking around with the bodies are starting to swell, and I can imagine how the odor is just unbelievable. There's no escape.
Wait, some of the other diseases start from.
Well, we know we got the, you know, all the Christian-based organizations, Red Cross, and so on. You know, they're the ones that really step up to the plate and take care of business. And our own disciples congregation, you know, I can guarantee you the Week of Compassion, you know, they always delegate those funds to an area in need. And certainly, I'm sure a lot of the, when Week of Compassion comes up, I'm certain a lot of that aid will go to the Philippines.
Yeah. And, you know, the Philippines, there's a big contingent of Catholics in the Philippines. So you can sure the Catholic Church will probably be there.
Yeah.
Christian churches will be there. There's a lot of Christians, too.
Yeah.
It's always interesting to me is that these are the ones you hear about, but you don't hear a whole lot about the Muslims. Like, you know, Saudi Arabia and a lot of those countries that are multi-rich because of oil, giving lots of money away, you know, right, and helping out.
Yeah, it's always interesting to look at the balance sheet at the end of all these catastrophes. I wonder how well the atheists...
now that they have a church, they,
yeah,
they may step,
yeah,
up.
Step up. They have committees now.
Yeah. Step it up. Atheists, come on. Christians are beating you 5,000-1 here. So.
Yeah, I think that's about it.
Judge you not, lest you be judged.
Anybody else in particular? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings you have for us. Please help them go deep into our hearts and just help us to meditate on them, think about them, help us to know your scriptures more deeply, and just be diligent with our knowledge and our ability to share our insights and our experiences with you and your word and how it's affected our lives positively with others. Help us to share that. Please bless the people, Lord, in the Philippines. We pray that you'll just bless all the relief efforts,
yes,
that are going on from all the wonderful Christian organizations that you've inspired different people throughout the years to spearhead these things that just were massive amounts of aid and money and supplies and people come to the rescue of those who are affected by terrible disasters. Please also help the minds of the people in the world who aren't Christians. Just get into their minds and help them to see that it's not about you not caring about the world to let disasters like this happen, but that help them to see instead that it's the people that you have inspired to address the issues financially and through the different organizations. Just help them to see the Christian community come together and, you know, just help with a tremendous effort to empower these people, to lift them up, to bring them back to just normalcy and help all the grief and suffering and all the pain and anguish from this to just dissipate and, you know, help it to be a testimony of how your people respond and help those in need. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us all to live lives pleasing to you this week, and return us to church, to our respective churches this Sunday, and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.